Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. Our text today is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me share some good news. I got a text on the way here this morning from Gerald Whitehead, and Cheryl will be discharged sometime later today. You don't know exactly when, but that is great news, and so we're rejoicing in that. It also, while you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, let me take the opportunity for Jennifer and me to thank you for the, it's just unspeakable, the generosity, the gift that you gave to us at the party on Monday evening. I don't exaggerate at all when I say that one of the great gifts God has given to us at this stage in our pilgrimage is to be a part of the Sunburst class. And we love you and pray for you, and the privilege to open God's Word with you in this class week by week is, I don't have the words to articulate how meaningful it is, and the privilege and the blessing is all mine. And so we love you, we thank you, and we're so grateful for all of our leadership. They're all great. I especially want to thank David and Sherry Forrester. Sherry's under the weather this morning, but love them and appreciate them. All of our leadership, and Michael T. and Leanne, I could have listened to them all night. And then I've said many times, Jennifer and I met in a hurry. I met her in January, and we were engaged in February. So I didn't manage to get over to their house till March. And when I went to visit her family at their home, Robert and Amy were there, and the first night we laughed. So I remember two things. We laughed so hard and cried till we cried, and then Robert sat down at a piano and played by ear everything you could think of. And so you got to see some of that the other night, and so it was really a special time. But please know how grateful we are, how much we appreciate you. Well, if you were to ask, if someone were to ask you, why Christmas? Why did Jesus come? You might get a lot of different answers, right? But let me give you the answer that I think is so powerfully biblical. And it actually is found in Hebrews 2:14. Speaking of Jesus, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. And then here it is. Why did Jesus come? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, have you ever seen that on a Christmas card? Merry Christmas to you and your family. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But that is absolutely one of the most biblical understandings of Christmas you could ever have. We could even say that in the economy of God, in God's sovereignty, that Satan is allowed, is ceded authorities to some degree, however you want to put it. But Satan has some measure of authority, and that authority must be, shall be, will be overcome. And so that's what we look at today in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to quickly move through the whole chapter 3, but don't be alarmed, just the highlights. This has been called the most significant chapter in all of Scripture. Commentators say stuff like the truth of the fall, the first sin, reverberates throughout Scripture. The consequences of sin and God's gracious pursuit of sinful, rebellious people. That's what shapes the whole narrative of Scripture. And you know, I thought about that more this week than maybe I have in a long time. But it's really true that you have the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and the rest of Scripture is a record of man's real rebellion, fallenness, desperate need, and God's gracious pursuit of rebels, like all of us. So I want you to keep that in mind. Well, you look at the book of Genesis, you think about the creation account, It's the book of beginnings, isn't it? We all know that. But we see here in the creation account itself the story of sin and rebellion against the Creator. And it speaks of that desire, you see, that's in all fallen, sinful people, even you and me. We don't want to just be like God. We want to be God. We want to run the show. And so it's important for us this morning to spend some time looking at the first sin and its connection to the first Christmas. So let's look, first of all, I'll use some key words here. The idea of deception, Satan's deception, in the first five verses. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So the idea, now remember, this is being written for the primary audience, the people of Israel. Moses has compiled this information, and so Satan usurps or takes over the faculties of this serpent, who, by the way, is called a beautiful creature, and he commandeers, you might say, this serpent and uses this serpent for his purposes. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, would you notice with me that repetition again? Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, covenant God, Elohim, Lord God, the covenant God, the creator and sustainer of all things, had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you look back to the original communication, there's no record in Scripture of Eve being told not to touch it. So it's interesting that this little phrase is added. For whatever reason, it makes the command even more foreboding and powerful. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took up its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Well, what do we have here? In the story of creation, as one writer says, God lights up the darkness, God fills up the emptiness, and his crowning creation, he creates the first man and the first woman. And then there's this simple test, isn't there, of their trust. Will these new creations, will this man, will this woman, will they trust the goodness of God? Will they obey the word of God, the truth of God? I want you to think about that. Everything Satan does to us to this very day questions in one of those two areas. The goodness of God over here, the truth of God over here. You see it in this story. Did God really say? Satan has been questioning, casting doubt, casting aspersions on the word of God for generation after generation. God really didn't mean what he said. You see it there in the text? He's crafty, this slithering serpent. Well, he twists good to evil. He excels in the half-truth. And, you know, we could talk about that in detail this morning. I think about how you have all these good things, and Satan's purpose is to twist everything. One of the most prominent examples I think of is this device right here. Most all of you have a smartphone, a phone of some type. Now, you would agree with me, there's a lot of wonderful things about this. I mean, I got a little computer in my pocket. If I want to text you or call you, or I have a question in my mind and I want to do some quick research and find out, you know, when the Empire State Building was built, or the last time Baylor won the national championship or something like that. You know, I can look that stuff up. And so I can send a text to a friend. Those are good things. But you also know that machines like this can be very devastating, damaging. People become addicted to information. They become addicted to whatever social media. They become addicted, and that didn't even begin to mention the throes and devastation of the pornography industry. So that's a picture of how Satan likes to do, and he's been doing it forever. God creates these good things that have great potentiality, and he wants to twist it and pervert all of it. By the way, if you're looking for a great book that deals with that very situation, there's a book written by a guy named Tony Rinke, R-E-I-N-K-E, Tony Rinke. It's called Competing Spectacles, Competing Spectacles. Great little book. You can probably read it in an hour and a half or 2 hours, Competing Spectacles. Well, anyway, what does the devil do? He casts doubt. The first question in the Bible, the first recorded question in the Bible is this: did God really say? Did God really mean it? So what's Satan doing? He's targeting the goodness and the truth of God. It's like Satan is saying, hey, God's too restrictive. He didn't really mean what he said. He's too harsh. He's too restrictive. That's Satan's method of operation in every generation. God is caring and generous. Satan wants you and me to believe that he's harsh and restrictive. Well, so he cast out. Oh, you won't die. God just doesn't want you to have understanding, and God doesn't want you to have power. God doesn't want to give you all these good things. He's holding out on you. So you see what he's doing? He's seeking to get the woman to distrust and to doubt God, casting doubt. We could talk about that forever. We don't have the time. Look at verses 6 and 7. The word here is violation. Violation. The man and the woman in the garden fail. So look at verse 6 again. So when the woman saw, notice the appeal to the senses, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. Look at that verb, desired. It translates the same verb in Hebrew that's used in Exodus chapter 20 that says, thou shalt not covet. She had an unhealthy desire. She began to desire its beauty and what it promised more than she desired God. That's a picture. Picture of the problem that goes on today. What is it to be an idolater? What is it to covet? It's to prefer, it's to desire something more than we desire and want and prefer God. Well, I think of Romans chapter 1. What does it say? The creatures have exchanged the glory of the Creator for that of the creature. The truth of God for a lie. As the Puritans used to say, they besmirch the beauty of our God and Savior. Would you look at the verbs there? What did Eve do? She took and she ate. And by the way, it's real easy to throw Eve under the proverbial dirt here and say, a bus. Throw Eve under the proverbial bus. I'll get it right in a minute. And say, oh, it's all a woman's fault. But you've never seen a wormier picture of a male than you see with Adam. He's silent here. Where's the guy standing up and defending his wife? Not there. She's deceived, right? He willfully and openly abdicates his responsibility as the federal head of the race, one commentator says, and just checks out. She offers some to him, and he eats. They take and they eat. I want you to remember that phrase. They took and they ate. Those are powerful words right here in the garden. So what's Satan do? He diverts their focus from the goodness and trustworthiness of God, casts doubt, and appeals to their pride. Oh, God's holding out on you. You deserve better. You can be as God's. You deserve better. And so what's the story of our sin and rebellion down through the ages? It's simply this. We, by nature, by our fallenness, want to be more than what God created us to be. God wants us to be dependent creatures who depend on Him as the Lord of glory and the Lord of life. But we want to be the whole show, don't we? Maybe y'all have heard that phrase, the importance of staying in your lane. That's true if you do driving at any time in Dallas, Texas, but a period, particularly the period of Christmas, you know. Sometimes I'm driving and I think, how hard is it for you to keep that car between those two white lines? Just help me out here, you know. But you see, that's our problem in a spiritual and real way. We have trouble staying in our lane, the place that God has designed for us. So look at what the text says. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. Satan says, oh, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have all the facts. Man, you need to have your eyes open. You need to be brought into the light. Well, their eyes are open, but it's not as they anticipate. Doesn't mean they have more power and glory and victory. No, it means suddenly they're aware of their shame and their loss of innocence. Look at it. Then their eyes both were open. They knew that they were naked. What a physical situation that points to their spiritual position before a holy God. Right? And then what do they try to do? What we try to do when we've messed up, we try to fix it ourselves. Am I talking to any members of Fix It Anonymous in the room, okay? Man, this is messed up. I'll fix it. Let me be your fix it. We are looking at a situation here with the fall of humanity that's unfixable. And I think that's one of the most important messages of Christmas. That was beautiful this morning, our trio. God sent Jesus into the world, Mary's boy child, to fix what we can't fix. And you see, that's a problem with our culture this Christmas. Everybody around you and me, just give us enough time and enough money, enough tape, enough glue, and we'll fix everything. I can fix you, I can fix everybody else, I'll fix myself, and that's a fallacy. And so what has God come to do in the person of Christ? To fix what we can't fix. That's what He does. Well, it's not as they anticipate. Innocence loss. I've said Satan is the master of half-truths. Now, the first couple, they're naked, they're guilty, they are sinful. They're beginning to deal and wake up to the disobedience they've committed and the consequences of it, separation, alienation from God. So much so that they seek to cover themselves. You know, look at that word made. It's used in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. God made the first man. God created the woman from the side of the man. And now you have these first human beings trying to make something to cover themselves. Well, one commentator says, Satan always promises things that lead only to our brokenness. I like that. Sin is appealing because it holds out some promise. But when we take the bait, the result is not wholeness, it's brokenness, isn't it? Think about it. God created everything, and after He created the first man, what did He say? And God said it was very good. And then here we are a couple of chapters later, and everything is marred by sin. Look at verses 8 through 13, the confrontation of the guilty couple. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Isn't that interesting? You read that and you think, idiots, what's wrong with you? Trying to hide from God? Who do you think you are? Well, you and I may have done it this week. Think we live and think God doesn't see, God doesn't know. Think about the prophet Jonah. What does he do? He doesn't want to go preach in Nineveh. And so what does he do? He gets passage on a boat that's going way in the opposite direction. And there he is on the sea that the Lord himself created. The sea that the Lord says, this far you can come and no farther. Sin's always so insane, isn't it? Well, look at what happened. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? So, they hear the Lord, and then they proceed to run and hide. They are guilty, and they think they can hide from the Almighty. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And you think, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I thought God is all-knowing and all-sovereign. Why is God asking these questions? Well, it's not to get more knowledge. What is God doing? It shows his kindness and his grace. He's asking questions for the purpose of cultivating a response of repentance, much like you may have done when you've caught a child or a grandchild red-handed. You've caught him in the act, so to speak. And what do we normally say? Hey, what have you done? What are you doing? And the hope is that child, that grandchild will say, "Ah, you're right, I shouldn't have done that," and confess to their misdeed. And so you see something of God's kindness here. He doesn't ask them because he needs the information. He aims to cultivate a response of repentance. They run and hide. But notice that God seeks them out in the very trees of rebellion. I mean, do you not see the grace of God right here? I think we need to grasp that again, especially this Christmas. That's a picture of you and me. It's not just of Adam and Eve. When I don't want to hear God's voice and I want to hide out in the trees of rebellion, God pursues me and he pursues you. And look at the response of Adam and Eve. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, and notice passing the buck here, "The woman whom you gave me." Lord, it's not my fault. The problem is that woman you gave me. And in essence, he's not just blaming the woman. He's blaming God. "Well, God, this is all your fault. The woman you gave me, she ate and she gave it to me. And so ultimately, it's your fault." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So there it is. Man's answers and excuses. We're moving from beauty and intimacy to brokenness and isolation. Remember Milton's Paradise Lost? He writes this of Eve. "She who would not bow before God, who made the tree, now bows before the tree." Isn't that a picture of idolatry? We got too much unwarranted, unnecessary, unholy bowing going on. I always remember that statement attributed to Adrian Rogers. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Don't you see that right here in the garden? The very anatomy of sin here. But then we come to verses 14 through 19. And you see that in your outline. I've used the word salvation. You may think, well, Matthew, you've lost your mind. Salvation, what are you talking about? This is a story of sin and rebellion and judgment. And you're talking about the word salvation. But hold on here. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock.'" I want you to notice something. Adam and Eve have sinned, but God never curses them directly. Now, he does say, "Adam, because of you, the ground will be cursed." But Adam and Eve are not cursed individually. And notice that God asks questions of Adam and Eve. But will you notice two things in contrast? As the Lord God Almighty addresses the serpent, as he addresses Satan, there are no questions. No questions. And there's a direct pronouncement of curse. Okay, now keep that in mind. Let's look at it. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. All right? And then there's a statement that we're going to come back to in just a moment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But look, the cursing of the serpent, and the cursing, the implications for the woman. Hard labor and childbirth, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Okay? I've never been in labor. I've watched it 3 times. Women in this room, you understand something of that. But it's real. But not only just labor in childbirth, but we might say labor in a relationship with her husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Marriage, what a laboratory, what an opportunity for the manifestation of every form of self-centeredness and self-interest. And then to Adam, the cursing of the ground. So labor in childbirth, labor in the man, male, female, husband, wife relationship, labor in the handling of the ground. I think about Isaac Watts' song, Joy to the World. He writes about thorns that infest the ground. Think about the original Garden of Eden. No thorns, no thistles. I mean, a gardener's delight. Perfection. And so Watts writes about thorns not infesting the ground. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You want to be a god, Adam? You want to question my authority? You want to think that I'm too harsh and restrictive? I'll tell you what I'll do, just as a reminder. As big and bad and powerful as you think you were made out of dust, and you'll return to that dust. Death is a reality. But you see, even in all of this, how gracious and how kind the Lord is. So you have the consequences. I think about the consequences of sin. If we had time this morning, we'd look at Romans chapter 8, where Paul says the whole creation is currently groaning. And I would say today that groaning has become almost at roar-like strength, reminding us of brokenness, the curse, hardship in labor and childbirth, labor in tilling the ground, labor in relationship, the consequences of sin. But in the midst of that, go back to verse 18. I want you to see the curse and the cure that's in the context of that curse. Look at this. One writer says it's the first gospel glimmer in the Bible. Other scholars refer to it as the proto-evangelium, the first picture of the gospel, a ray of hope. There is a coming deliverer. Here's the forecast of the first Christmas. Another commentator, here we have portended at the dawn of human history, the very first Christmas. But don't take it from me. Take it from Paul, Romans 16:20. What does he say? And the God of peace shall do what? Shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Would you look at what's going on here? What does the devil try to do? He tries to drive a wedge between God and man through the introduction of deception of Eve, and then by extension, Adam, so that death and despair and defeat would enter. But it's like God declares war on Satan and says, I see what you're trying to do. And the very woman through whom you're trying to enter and do all of this, from her womb, I'm going to bring forth the one who is your final defeat, the one who brings about your final defeat. Well, we say, Matthew, where do you get that? Look at this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And look at that next phrase, he. Who in the world is he? He. We have a singular pronoun there. He shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan has the authority in the sovereignty of God. He has this authority. Some have wondered, well, why didn't the Lord make short work of Satan? I don't know the answer to all of that. I only know that in God's overarching purpose, somehow, some way, God gets greater glory. God gets greater honor. His redeeming grace, his powerful love is seen in greater relief. It's seen in bolder relief against the backdrop of sin and fallenness and evil. That's about all you or I or anybody can say. And yet God is in charge of all this. He knows the end from the beginning, and this is what he does. A cure in the context of a curse. A woman who bears a child. He shall crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. Yes, Satan brings about what seems to be the worst, the very death of the Son of God on the cross. But out of that death, out of the sacrifice of that, out of that substitutionary atonement, out of that death, burial, and resurrection, God defeats Satan. What a picture. God uses the woman to bring the Savior of the world who will crush your head. Look at the rest of the account. In verses 20 through 24, you have the very foundation. Now you have these sinful people who've tried to clothe themselves, but notice the Lord clothes them with animal skins. What's the implication there? Well, it's the first record of the death of anything in Scripture. Those animal skins, it involved slaying, the shedding of blood, foreshadowing the sacrifice of sin, the covering of the sins of the people, and that ultimate sacrifice in the death of Christ, the foundation for God's work of salvation. And see, this Christmas, all over Dallas, Texas, all over the United States, all over the world, there are people that are saying, oh, it's a time of love and happiness. Let's circle up and let's sing these Christmas songs. And oh, isn't it wonderful? We can just tap into the strength of humanity. No, you can't. You can't fix yourself. I can't fix myself. And notice what happens in the garden. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. God puts a flaming sword. He puts cherubim, those guardians, those attendants on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. They're there. Well, how do you get back to the garden? I think that's the answer of the ages. Man had this perfect environment, and it's been marred and it's messed up through sin. And now he's been banished from it. He can't get back in. He can't fix himself. And so how do you get back to the garden? Well, somebody's got to endure the wrath of the flaming sword. And ladies and gentlemen, that somebody is Jesus. In God's sovereign plan. Remember I talked earlier about those words, take and eat. They took and they ate. Ligon Duncan has a powerful commentary on that. Isn't it a beautiful thing that every time we receive the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of how the Lord God Almighty reversed the curse. Satan, Adam, they took and they ate. And when we are gathered at the Lord's table, what does the Lord Jesus say? Take and eat, for this is my body, which is given for you. Now, that is the gospel. Why does the Son of God come to earth? Why the first Christmas? Because the offspring of the woman is the one who would crush Satan and deliver us. So because the Father placed the curse on Jesus that you deserve and I deserve, let's rejoice in Him. Let's rely on this rebel-seeking God of the first Christmas. You see, it's ultimately not about us and how much God loves us. He does. He does. But what it's ultimately about is this glorious, gracious God who seeks out sinners. That's the best news we could ever get. Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. He comes to make His blessings flow. How long and how far? Far as the curse is found. And let me say another thing this morning, and we're done. I talked about those unfixables. And I know you relate to that. A lot of folks in our class relate to that. You may be familiar with a song that Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote about the unfixables in his life after a period of tragedy, the loss of a child in his own life. He writes these words: "The virus grows, the cancer spreads. We ride the waves of hope and dread and drop our anchor deep again in all that You have promised. Because if what You said is really true, You're really making all things new and working all things together for our good and Your glory." As we celebrate Christmas this year, I think a couple of reminders from this text are important. You don't celebrate Christmas, and I don't celebrate Christmas unless we ponder our predicament. And I think you see our predicament is like that of Adam and Eve. We're broken. We rebelled. We can't fix ourselves. But God has made provision for my predicament. And I guess what I'd say is that if you don't know you're broken, Christmas probably won't mean much to you. But if you know you're broken and you can't fix yourself, then with every passing year and every passing Christmas, it means more and more and more to you. Chapman writes, "So what am I going to do with all these unfixables, all these not as they should be's, not as they will be one day?" Y'all ever felt that? I have. I think all of us in this room can look at situations in our lives right now. They seem unfixable. Things aren't as they should be, or at least they're not as they will be. What do I do with that? And when I see this story about God pursuing rebellious Adam and Eve and pursuing rebellious you and me, then I realize we can trust Him with the unfixables. "I'm going to trust You with all these unfixables until the day when I finally see the way You make masterpieces out of these unfixables." Man, I think that's Christmas. The Lord's exceeding kindness at Christmas and every moment and every day. That is the lesson of Christmas in Genesis. The seed of the woman, the Son of God, fixing what we could never fix. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this day. And Father, I pray for myself and my friends that even this very day we would ponder our own predicament as well as Your provision for that. Thank You for the gospel. Let us treasure it like we never have before this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.